So great to be back with you today. I missed you terribly last week. It's always strange when I'm not here. My thanks to John, not this John we're going to study, but our John, for stepping in last week and doing a fantastic job of pointing us back to the beginning, that which was from the beginning. I had a chance to listen to that recording this week, and it was marvelous. If you haven't had a chance to do so, please catch up on that this week. There are certain chemicals that exist that if you combine them, nothing happens. But there are other chemicals that if you combine them, big change occurs. I discovered that when I was pretty young. I was never into science or chemistry when I was a kid. It seemed boring to me. Until one day, a friend of mine got a chemistry set for his birthday. Now, you kids in this generation, the chemistry sets you buy today, they're very tamed down compared to the ones we got. I actually did some reading on this years ago. They found out that the chemistry sets they used to sell to us in the 50s and 60s actually contain toxic chemicals that cause cancer. Happy birthday, son. My generation grew up in a time when we got things like cancer-causing chemical sets for birthday presents, and we got things like wood-burning kits, this handle with a steel rod on the end that heated up to about 3,000 degrees, and it was very tempting not to carve your name on your little sister's arm. We got gifts like lawn darts. Anybody remember lawn darts? This was later outlawed. These were banned because they were so deadly. And as one comedian from my generation recalls, he said, our playgrounds were built on asphalt. Our monkey bars and our play sets were on concrete. That's the generation we grew up in. This was before all the health and safety regulations. Somehow we survived. But I remember my friend getting this chemistry set, and we would go off and begin experimenting with this, and we would mix certain things together. And there were some things you'd mix together and not much would happen, but there were other things. When we mixed them together, we created fire. We could blow things up. Literally, we could blow things up. I forget what some of the chemicals were. I seem to remember maybe muriatic acid and aluminum or something. If you mix those together and then seal it in like a 2-liter bottle, you can destroy stuff. It was awesome. I'm speaking hypothetically. I hear that you can blow things up with it. But all of a sudden for me, it was like science. I was into science big time from that point forward, because it was cool to me that you could take these two things and you could put them together. And it created change. There was change that occurred. Why do I tell you that? I tell you that because that's sort of where we are in 1 John today. We're at a similar place here. John has already given us some ways by which we can know whether or not our Christianity is real, whether or not our faith is authentic. And today we see two more marks of authentic Christianity. John says, you want to know that you're truly saved? The next way it will evidence itself is this. He said, now remember, he's writing to a church that has been infiltrated by false teaching from the inside, and it has wrecked this church. It's wrecked this Christian community. They're in a shambles. They're shell-shocked by all of this that has happened. People have left. There's been a split. It's been a very ugly situation. And John is saying, you know, I don't have to tell you, there have been people in your church who claim to have had an encounter with God, but their lives don't look any different than they did before. There hasn't been any change that we can see and that we can measure this by. But John says this, make sure you know, whenever God and humanity come together, it will produce change, just like combining certain chemicals together. I'm telling you, if you've truly encountered God, your life cannot stay the same. And John goes on in these verses to tell us that that change will show up in two ways. It'll show up in how we live, and it will show up in how we love. First of all, it'll show up in the way we live. Let's look at verses 3 through 6 of 1 John chapter 2. He says this, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk or live as Jesus did." He says there's something tangible that we can look at to truly know that we have come to know God. And what is that, John? Verse 3, if we keep his commands. And he says it so forcefully that on the flip side, he says, anyone who says, "I know God," but does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. These people in the church had been claiming to have a relationship with God, to know God, even to know him on a higher level than these other Christians did. And yet their lives, their words, their actions were not lining up with what they claimed. So John says, if anyone claims they know God, but they're not keeping his commands, they're a liar. He says, because there will be visible change in the way you live. You'll start looking like God. You'll start acting like God, he says there in the end of verse 6. You'll walk like him. You'll live like him. Meeting the Almighty God will have an impact on your life. This is not a trivial encounter. Like, you would never come home from work and your spouse say to you, "What'd you do today?" And you go, "Not much. Went to work. Had a taco for lunch, met the Almighty, came home." Like, that conversation would never happen, because it's not a trivial, casual, passing thing. If we claim we've met God, you'd expect there to be a radical impact on our life. And John says, yep, in fact, you would. That's one of the marks by which we can know that we've truly had an encounter with him. We will start to live like different people. We'll start to follow a new set of guidelines. So last time we were together, we saw how God changes our position. Remember, we looked at how he takes us from darkness into his light. But he not only changes our position when we come to know him, he also changes our person. He changes our mind and our heart, and those things begin to work their way out of us in who we are and how we live. It's unavoidable. It literally begins to change our actions, and we become different people. We begin to obey his commands. And I want to give two really quick warnings about this, because there's so much false teaching still today, and so much misunderstanding on this issue of obeying his commands. When John says that our actions, our obedience, will be proof that we're saved, we must understand this. Our actions do not contribute to our salvation. They're evidence of our salvation. Okay? Your good works won't get you into Christ. They're proof that Christ is in you. Your actions are part of the effect, not part of the cause. Okay, if I can illustrate it this way. My children, since they were born and over the years since then, have, well, you know, depending on whose side you're on, fortunately or unfortunately, they've picked up a lot of mannerisms of mine. There are certain moments where they will say something in a certain way and somebody will go, "Boy, you sound just like your daddy when you say that." Or Caroline will get a certain look on her face, and someone will say, "You look just like your dad when you did that." Well, they don't become my children by doing those things. They became my children because they were born into my family, And now there's evidence that they are my children because they sometimes talk and act and look like me. They don't do those things to become my children. They are my children, and therefore they do those things. So in verse 3, when John says, how do you know you have come to know him, past tense? Because you obey his commands, present tense. How do you know that you have a relationship with him? It's something that happened in the past, and we see evidence of it today. How do you know you're part of the family of God? You start to look like God. You start to act like God. People see him in you, but your good works don't contribute to your knowing him. They're evidence that you already know him. Does that make sense? The second warning I want to give you is this. When John says, if you know Christ, you'll obey his commands, and if you don't obey his commands, you don't know him. That's a strong statement, but it comes with this warning, in my opinion. He's not talking about perfection. He's not saying, if you're saved, you'll live a perfect, sinless life, and you'll never fail to obey every one of God's commands. We've already seen this back in verse 1 of this chapter. He said, don't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So his standard for himself and all of us is, don't sin. Just like Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, woman, where are your accusers? She said, sir, there are none. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. That's the standard we're called to. But none of us can achieve perfection in this life. And this is certainly not what John is talking to. So he's not talking about perfection, but what he's saying is we should see progress in this life. Not perfection, but we must see progress. That's where the verb tenses in these original Greek words really help us. It's saying, do I see evidence over time that my life is being changed by the power of Christ? Am I continuing to become like him? Do I see progress? I remember years ago seeing a television show about some kind of home show, house show. There was this neighborhood where everybody kept their yards beautifully, except for this one guy. I think his name was Phil Pike. I don't know who it was, but he didn't, you know, it wasn't awful, but it wasn't great. And then they sold the house, they moved out, and the house was unoccupied for a long time. So weeds had grown and the grass had died, and it just looked really awful. And then one day, the house sold and the new owners moved in and they started working on this. They started killing the weeds and trying to plant some grass and started to look better. And so the neighbors knew there's a new owner in this house. How did they know that? It wasn't perfect yet. Even months later, there were still some weeds. There were still some bare patches. But the people around them knew that a new owner had taken up residence in this house because there were signs of progress. Now, if someone who had never been in that neighborhood before drove down that street, looking at all the pretty houses and all the beautiful lawns, and they passed this house at that moment, they would still see some weeds, some bare patches, and they might assume that no one lives there. But they'd be wrong. Why? Because they failed to see the progress that had taken place. It's very easy for us to look at someone's life and judge them in the moment. To see someone in the moment reacting a certain way and judge them for that one frame of film out of their life. The question shouldn't be, is someone's life perfect? The question should be, is there progress over time? Because here's the thing. If you and I had seen both Judas and Peter betray Jesus on the same night, we would have concluded that neither of them loved Jesus and neither of them were saved. And we would have been wrong. Because if you follow old Pete's story all the way through the New Testament, you see a man who though he was broken and had a bunch of weeds and a bunch of bare patches. Jesus called him out of the boat in John 21. Hey, Pete, come here. And he helped restore Peter and give him a mission. Feed my sheep, Peter. I've got work for you to do. Do you love me? Do you really love me? Remember that moment. And he restored Peter and said, look, I see the weeds. I see the bare patches. But I also see progress in you. It's not about perfection, Peter. If God could only use perfect people, guess how many people he would have on his team? Zero. If we're honest, we'd have to say, there's still some weeds in my own life. There's still some bare patches, some ugly spots in my own life that God is working on. So I would just caution us this morning. Don't be too quick to judge others. And by the way, don't be too quick to judge yourself when you don't see the progress as fast as you wish you could see it. This is one of my great faults in life. I am very hard on myself. I beat myself up all the time when I don't see the progress happening as quickly as I wish it would happen or think that it should happen. And I'm having to learn this over time. So John says, one of the ways to know that we truly know God is how we live. We will, he says, obey his commands. We're going to talk more about this in coming weeks. And then I just want to jump forward and then come back here in verses 9 through 11. He goes on to say this change will not only show up in how we live, but in how we love. But before he tells us about that, there's this very strange couple of verses in between in verses 7 and 8. He says this, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Yet I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So John says, I'm not writing a new command to you, but I am writing a new command to you. Well, thanks a lot, John. Are you playing games with us? What are you doing here? What does he mean by that? He's saying, and this is so beautiful if we can catch this, he's saying, this commandment to obey God and love others, that's not a new command. But the way Jesus came and showed us how to love, that was brand new. Nobody had ever seen love carried out the way Jesus showed it. And again, I don't know this for a fact, but boy, when you put all the pieces together and you really study John's writings here, I really believe that what John is doing here is he's remembering back decades earlier to that upper room once again when he says, this is a new commandment I'm giving you, but it's not a new commandment. It is, but it's not. Those words sound so familiar to us if we would pause and think about it. Do you remember in the upper room, the night before the cross, the Bible says that Jesus took off his outer robe and he wrapped a towel around his waist and he got down on the floor on his knees and he began to wash his disciples' feet. It was the role of the lowest slave in the house. It was absolutely unthinkable to any Jew in that culture that their rabbi, their master, their teacher would assume that role. This is why, as Jesus is scooting around on his knees from one disciple to the next, washing their filthy feet, when he got to Peter, Peter recoiled in horror. And he said, no, Lord, you will not wash my feet. Was Peter arrogant? No. He just loved Jesus. And he said, Jesus, what are you doing in this position of a slave, of a bond slave? This is not right for you, Master. And the Bible tells us that after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, the very next thing he did was this in John 13, 34. Listen to these words and compare them to what we've just read decades later. He said, a new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Well, again, to love one another wasn't a new command. But the way Jesus had just shown love, that was something they had never seen before. Jesus is saying, don't just love people, love them as I have loved you. That was brand new. We don't have time to dig deeply into this, but all of this takes on a fresh beauty and meaning if you study just a little deeper into the Jewish culture. Jews were taught, it was in their writings, that if they saw a non-Jew drowning, they were not to save him. Then all of a sudden, Jesus comes along, and he says to them in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, where had they heard that? It was in their teaching. Love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? The Jews that you live with. But hate your enemy. Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They were standing there going, what is he talking about? This is completely opposite of everything we've heard about love. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. That wasn't the new part. It was the, as I have loved you, that was the new part. Jews were also taught, it was stated in the Jewish law, that they only had to forgive a person three times. After that, cut them off. Have nothing to do with them. They were taught this. And I love this, the moment in Matthew 18, verse 21, when Jesus has just finished talking about reconciling with other people. Verse 21 says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Don't think Peter didn't understand the law, that he only had to do it three times. He knew the law. He struggled with the Jewish law well into his later years, we see in Acts. Peter knew it was only three times. I think he was trying to be a big shot in front of the others. Hey, Lord, I'm willing to go up to seven. Is that good? Jesus says, no, Peter, not seven times, 70 times seven. And even then, Jesus wasn't putting a hard number on it. That was an expression they used that, like we would use today, to say to the ends of the earth, as high as the sky. That's what Jesus is saying. No, Peter, don't stop at three, don't stop at seven, don't stop at 490, go forever. This is the new kind of love that I'm demonstrating to you. So this command to love others, it's not a new command, but the way Jesus demonstrated love, that was brand new. Jesus showed up in the world, and folks, the world was never the same. It has never been the same. The simple carpenter from the back hills of nowhere, from a non-prominent family, who never wrote a book himself, never established a company, never did anything notable in our eyes of our culture today, and yet this man came upon the scene and the world has never been the same. So John says to us here, one of the ways you can know that you're truly saved, that you're a new person, is that there will begin to be some things that you start doing in ways you've never done them before. Oh, you've done them. You've loved people before, but you've never loved like this. It's something old, and yet it's brand new. Why? Because you've been brought out of darkness into his light. You see things differently now. Your mind has been transformed, changed completely. You're living by God's commands now, not your own. And so he says then in verse 9, here's the next way to know that you're in Christ. It will show evidence in your life, not only in how you live, but in how you love. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, the one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in darkness. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Man, do I love that last statement. Who's ever heard of being blinded by the dark? It's the opposite of what we say, right? Boy, I saw that light. It just about blinded my eyes. God says, no, no, you know what? You know what's worse than being blinded by light? Being blinded by darkness. I want to give another quick caution here about this. This is another thing that I see is so prevalent in the lives of many believers and in many churches today. I want to caution you about this because I love you and I don't want you to live your life wounded by this or wounding others by this. Some Christians take these verses about loving God and obeying His commands, and they'll start to rattle off a long list of religious rules that they think you ought to be following. And they'll usually list all the ones they're really good at doing. And what they're subtly implying to you is if you don't do all these things like I do them, then you either don't love God at all or you don't love Him as much as I love Him. And they put all these religious rules on you. You have to do this. You can't do that. Folks, you know what they're called? They're called Pharisees. And they're still alive and well today. Churches are filled with them. Be careful. Jesus said to those people, "You hypocrites, you put heavy burdens on men's backs that they are not able to bear, and you yourself do not lift a finger to help them." When we, again, we're going to talk more about this in John. We're just touching today on this topic of obeying His commands. But I felt so strongly to weed out some of the other things I wanted to say on these commands today and give you these warnings. Because I believe, especially in a city like Greenville, South Carolina, folks, we are inundated with this kind of false teaching, man-made Christianity. And I want you to be careful. Years ago, there was a young man who came here, and from day one, he kept harping on this issue of, does LifePoint Church ever go downtown and pass out tracts? And so I would listen and I would say, you know, I have nothing against tracts. I know people. There are some Christians today who go, tracts don't work. They do work. I know people who have been saved by randomly picking up a tract in a phone booth or, well, they don't have those anymore. Somebody stuck it in the handle of a gas pump or in a grocery cart and they picked it up and God used that in that moment to bring them to Christ. So don't dismiss different forms of evangelism that people use just because it's not our style, okay? But he was harping on this every time we talked. When are you going to tell LifePoint we need to go down and pass out tracts? And something was just really unsettled in my spirit about this. It was just really, really troubled. And so I was talking with him one day, and he was on this subject again. When are we going to do this? We need to be about this. And the Holy Spirit just put these words in my mouth, and I said to him, so, you know, obviously this is something you're passionate about, and that's a good thing, but I said, about how many times would you say in the last month you've gone downtown and passed out tracts? And he shuffled uncomfortably and didn't give an answer. I said, I'm not looking for a number. I just round it off. Like in the last 6 months, just round it off roughly. Like you must do this a lot, right? And he just sat there looking at me. And he said, well, I haven't actually, you know, gone and done that yet. I just think it's something we should be doing. So I said, I just want to understand, you never actually do this. You just think everybody else should be doing it. And I knew right then that this guy was carrying a burden someone had put on him somewhere. And so I leaned in and I just very courteously and lovingly, the best I could, I said to him, where's this coming from? I said, this doesn't seem like you. Who put this on you? And man, it was like dried clay cracked and fell off of him, and he softened, and he began to tell me the story about how a former pastor used to just beat the church to death about passing out tracts, going downtown and passing out tracts. And if you don't do that, you don't love Jesus. And this guy had caught that disease, and he was now carrying it, and he was now beginning to beat that same drum. And we ended up having a beautiful conversation. And he was able to be freed from that thing. Why do I tell you that? Because this is a dangerous thing. When we talk about obeying God's commands, we can take our own personal preferences or our own spiritual giftings, and we can use them to beat other people up if they're not wired the same way we're wired. We must be careful. I want to tell you an important truth that could literally transform your walk with Christ. If you live every day of your Christian life with your teeth clenched saying, I have to obey God's commands today. I have to do this. I have to obey His commands. I'm telling you, listen, you're going to live an exhausted, frustrated, defeated Christian life. It will be miserable for you. Don't focus on obeying a list of commands. Listen to me. Focus on abiding in Him. Focus on abiding in Him. We may have missed it in these verses. I want to go back and point it out to you as we wrap this up. The end of verse 5, look at it. He's just talked about obeying His commands, obeying His commands. If you obey His commands, you're in Him. If you say you know Him but you don't obey His commands, you're a liar. Those are strong words. And the end of verse 5, he says, this is how we know we are in Him. Verse 6, whoever claims to live in Him or abide in Him. Does that sound familiar from John's other gospel chapter, maybe, I don't know, 15? Abide in Christ and your life will bear fruit. You don't bear fruit in the Christian life by grunting and straining and saying, I'm going to produce some fruit right now. And then it starts popping out of you. That's not how trees produce fruit. Trees produce fruit because they abide in the soil and they get the life and the nutrients, and they don't even think about producing fruit. It just happens because they're abiding. Folks, I'll give you a secret to the Christian life. Focus on abiding in Christ, and obedience will be the natural outgrowth. It really will. Focus on abiding in Him. The outgrowth of that will be obedience. The commands that people put on you, they're heavy commands. They're hard. They're burdensome. But John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, God's commands are not burdensome. If we're abiding in Him, we'll have a love for His commands. It will be unnatural. Can I just share a secret with you as your pastor? I hope you don't think any less of me. Phil Pike does not like obeying God's commands. In fact, Phil Pike don't like obeying anybody's commands. I don't like anybody telling me what to do. This is the land of the free, the home of the brave. Get off my back, man. I don't have to listen to anybody. I'm free. I read Galatians and I start high-fiving myself. I'm free in Christ. I'm free. I don't have to be bound by anybody. And yet, folks, we've got to be careful with our freedom. We must make sure our freedom doesn't become a license to live however we choose, saying, God's got that sin covered too. True abiding in Christ will produce in us this unnatural love for His commands. It's weird. I can't explain it to you. In myself, I don't want anything to do with it. God, I'll call you if I need you. I got this. And yet when I'm abiding in Him, when I spend that time in His Word every day, allowing those nutrients to flow into my spiritual life, I suddenly find joy in obeying His commands. They're not burdensome. It's like, man, I want to do this. I think David summed this up more beautifully than anyone else in Psalm 19. Just listen to this. He uses words like law, statutes, precepts, decrees. He's all talking about obeying God's word, obeying His commands. Listen to this beautiful perspective on obedience and on the law, the commands of God. David says, the law of the Lord is such a pain in the neck. No, I read that wrong. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Wow, what is this guy on? He's abiding. And we see the change in him. He goes on to say, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. There's that illumination we talked about last time. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. In keeping them, there is great reward. Imagine if instead of taking verses like we've looked at this morning about if you're in Christ, you'll obey commands, and instead of going, okay, fine, I got more stuff to do now, more stuff to add to my to-do list, more stuff to obey. Thanks, Phil. Imagine if we pushed that view into the trash can where it belongs, and instead we focused on my goal, just like I told you the first two Sundays of the year, is to know Christ more than I've ever known Him, to immerse myself in Him, to abide in Him. That's my goal. That's my focus. All this other obedience stuff will be a byproduct. You won't even have to work at it. It will be a joy to you. It'll be a delight to you. If we're truly abiding in Him, if we've truly had an encounter with Him, it will produce change in our lives. We'll start to look like Jesus. We'll start to think like Him and talk like Him and live like Him, and it won't be a burden. It'll be a delight. It'll be a joy for us. Isn't that freeing just to hear what I'm saying? Praise God. It's so freeing from the normal kind of pulpit pounding stuff where pastors get up every Sunday and beat their sheep. I'm not against that kind of preaching. Listen, we need to preach hell and fire and brimstone, and we do that here. We preach on sin. But folks, there's more to the Christian life than beating up ourselves. We must understand what we've been given in Christ. The beauty of it, the joy of it. It's precious. It's freeing. So much that could be said here, but John is very clear. He says you can talk all day long about the commands of God that you think other people should be keeping. But let me just tell you, if you've really had an encounter with Him, if you're truly abiding in Him, it will show up in a change in your life, in the way you live, in the way you love. And we'll get deeper into what he talks about in verses 9 through 11 in some coming weeks about loving our brothers and loving others. He has much more to say about that in this book. But for today, I want to stop here, and I want to just focus as we close on this vital truth. I want to say it one more time. We've truly had an encounter with God, and if we are abiding in Him, it will produce change. You cannot have an encounter with the Almighty God and walk away unchanged. It's not possible. It'll show up in how we live. We will delight in obeying His commands, and it will show up in how we love. We will love in a brand new way that will blow people's minds. Frankly, it'll blow our mind. We'll love others and we'll walk away from a situation going, what just happened? Why did I love that person after they were so rude to me, after they embarrassed me? What is going on? And you can walk away with a skip in your step saying, oh, I know what's going on. I'm saved. There's proof. He's in me. He's working in me. He's changing me. I'm a new person. Don't answer out loud. Don't nod your head. Don't raise your hands. This is just for you. Do you ever sometimes wonder if you're saved? Do you ever sometimes have moments where you go, I'm not even sure? Folks, we all have moments like that because there is an enemy of ours who is on the prowl, who is whispering in our ear, who's accusing us before the Father day and night, Revelation tells us. And he's going to sow doubt in our mind. The truth is, we all have moments where we wonder if we're saved. You want to know for sure? You want to know your Christianity is authentic, that it's chiseled into rock and will never be washed away by the course of time? You want to know that? John says, you can know. That's what this book is all about. He repeats it again and again and again. By this we know. By this we know. And by the time we get to the end of this book, folks, if we don't know, I got nothing for you. I can't help you beyond this. This is such a wonderful, reassuring book. But today he says to us, another way to know that you're saved. In addition to what we've talked about in the previous weeks, another way you can know is that you will see change taking place in your life that doesn't come from you. It comes from him. I want to close with something deeply profound, the words of a Stephen Curtis Chapman song. Let me sing this for you real quick. Let me just read this. I know it sounds like a cheesy thing to end a sermon on, but let me tell you, the words of this song are so on the mark. It's called The Change. Listen to this. He says, well, I got myself a T-shirt that says what I believe. I got letters on my bracelet to serve as my ID. I got the necklace and the keychain and almost everything a good Christian needs. I got the little Bible magnets on my refrigerator door and a welcome mat to bless you before you walk across my floor. I got a Jesus bumper sticker and the outline of a fish stuck on my car. And even though that stuff's all well and good, I cannot help but ask myself, what about the change? What about the difference? What about the grace? What about forgiveness? What about a life that's showing I'm undergoing the change? Well, I've got this way of thinking that comes so naturally, where I believe the whole world is revolving around me. And I got this way of living that I have to die to every single day. Because if God's Spirit lives inside of me, I'm going to live life differently. I'm going to have the change. I'm going to have the difference. I'm going to have the grace. I'm going to have forgiveness. I'm going to live a life that's showing I'm undergoing the change. So what about you? I'm not asking you if you see perfection in your life. I'm asking you if you see progress. Do you see the change taking place in your life? If you do, this morning, rejoice and give God thanks. It's another sign that you are truly in him, that his Spirit is alive in you, and that you are genuinely saved. Let's pray. I hope that in this moment here, if you can honestly look at your life and say, you know, Phil, I got a long way to go, and I see some weeds and some bare patches, and I wish things were a lot better than they are, but I do see change. I can see where Christ is working in my life, and he's conforming me little by little into the image of his Son, that the way I live looks more like him than it did a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And the way I love is starting to look different than the way I loved a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. If you can say that this morning, take a moment right now and give thanks to God that you are in him. It's one of the ways John says we can know. Twice in these verses he says we can know, we can know. But maybe you've heard this message and you say, Phil, I can't honestly say that I see that in my life. Maybe you say, you know, Phil, I keep trying harder and harder to be a good person, but it just doesn't seem to be working. My friend, it will never work. Because we can't bring about this change in ourselves. Other religions try to do that. They give you the list of things you have to do. But as someone once said, Christianity is not about what we have to do, it's about what has already been done. And it's all about having an encounter, a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. John started this book with this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched with our hands. He who was flesh was the eternal God, and he came down to be with us, and he lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross to pay for all of our sin. And what you need to do is to stop trying to be better. Stop trying to do good. And you simply need to believe in him. In chapter 3, verse 23, John says, "This is God's command, to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ." That's the first command you need to obey. If you've never been saved, I reach out to you this morning, whether you're here or whether you're listening online, I just reach out to you. And there's nothing I can do to make this happen in you, but if the Spirit of God is working on your heart right now, you know it, and you don't need anybody to explain it to you. I implore you today, if you're in that position, right now, before this moment passes, before the seed is snatched up from the soil by the birds, I plead with you to reach out to him who's reaching out to you. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Receive the forgiveness and salvation that he makes available to everyone. And your life will change. It will change. Father, we're so thankful that you have not left us here to live by an exhausting list of rules. You've made it possible for us to simply abide in your Son. And in so doing, you will live the Christian life through us. I pray, Father, that this change we've talked about today will be so evident in the lives of the people of this church that it will send shockwaves through this community. It's not so much what happens here on Sunday morning that matters. It's what happens out there during the week that matters. God, may you enable us to live lives that are so revolutionarily different from the kind of love and the kind of life that the world has seen, that they would come and want to know what's making the difference in us. I pray that through that, we would not be glorified, but you would be glorified in it all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you.